Well, good morning, church. I have a treat for you. I'm not preaching this morning. I'm giving you a break because every once in a while we need a break. We just had our grandchildren, five of them, and when they're all together, they are revved up. And we know what a break means, trust me. But it's my privilege to invite to the pulpit this morning a young man, Christian Brewer. He's preached here before, and his lovely wife. They've been married for 5 years. Courtney is with us. Let's welcome them. Can we do that? Welcome, guys. You come up here. Christian is a graduate from Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, and he serves at Pear Orchard PCA Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And he's an assistant pastor there. And as Chris was saying, my heart is full because God is raising up young men who have the gospel in their belly and their soul. And we need that generation in our country and around the world like never before. And so we're blessed to have Christian this morning. And you be tentative to what he has to say. May the Holy Spirit guide him and us together. Let me pray real quickly. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the privilege of hearing the preaching of your timeless, eternal, inerrant, authoritative word. And God, may we as your people love your word. May we cherish it. May we heed it. May we hear it. May we obey it. Pray, Father, for your Spirit to work in us and in Christian this morning. May there be the hushed sound of the Spirit's moving and hovering, filling, convicting, challenging, and changing, convicting and conforming work in us all today. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Bless you and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen. Well, good morning, and thank you, John and congregants, for that warm welcome and introduction. It is a joy to be with you guys again, and almost seems hard to believe that it was almost 2 years ago that my wife and here were here last to preach for y'all. And just what a joy and privilege it is for me to be bringing God's word to y'all. I will say it's nice to be waking up in the mountains where it's 72 degrees in the morning and not 95 degrees like Jackson. So you guys have it right out here. But this morning, I'll be bringing the word to you from 1 Kings chapter 22. We'll be beginning in verse 51 and then going through the first chapter of 2 Kings as well. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that on page 272. And as we'll see, this is sort of a turning point in the history of Israel. It's a turning point in the life of Elijah. And as we'll see, this is actually the last prophetic event that he will do before handing the reins over to Elisha. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word found in 1 Kings 22, beginning in 51 and going all the way through the end of 2 Kings chapter 2. Now Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Now after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel, and Ahaziah fell through the latticework in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, "It is Elijah, the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah and was sitting on the top of a hill and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men and with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? This ends God's word. Let's pray. Great and mighty Father, we are so thankful for your word. And we thank you that through it we know truth and salvation. Father, that by your word you make straight our paths, that you align our hearts and our minds with your will. Father, I pray that that your spirit would come and give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, Father. I pray for my lips and my mouth, Lord, that you would guide me. Father, would you remind us again and again that we are but frail creatures before a mighty and holy God. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all of history, all stories, all lives have those turning points, right? Big or small, it's hard to tell exactly how great a turning point will be. For example, in 1914, the one bullet of a rebel hitting Franz Ferdinand would go on to start World War I, and then, according to my college professor, perhaps every other major conflict following the 20th century. Or we have other turning points, right? Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses. Then perhaps a small thing, but in the course of history, unfurled to a great and marvelous moment in the life of the church. Or supposedly big things, right, that in the grand scheme of things turns out to be nothing at all. We perhaps think of even the passing of Roe v. Wade in the 70s, right, a great thing in the eyes of the world, and yet in the eyes of the Lord, but a small thing, and praise God that it has been overturned. And yet there are turning points all throughout history. And today in our passage, as I said, we come to a turning point in the book of Kings, in the life of Elijah, in the line of his father Ahab, and even in the northern kingdom of Israel itself. It's a turning point in the line of Ahab's heirs, right? That wicked king Ahab married to Jezebel, that wicked Baal worshiper. Right? He was cursed that his line, the Omrad line, would see an end in his son's reign. We see a turning point in the life of Elijah, as I said. This is his last prophetic act before he goes on to anoint Elisha as his successor. It's a turning point in the book of Kings, quite literally, as it divides now into the second half. And yet it's also a turning point in the life and nation of the northern kingdom of Israel, of Samaria. It is a turning point where from here on out, it's only downhill. From here on out for the next 130 years until 722 when the Assyrians finally come in and wipe out the northern kingdom, it's all downhill. And as a turning point, not only in the book, but in the nation of Israel, in Elijah, in Ahab's line, the author of Kings wants to remind us, reorient us to why he's writing, to the reason behind his penning these books in the first place. And the book of Kings, we can tell by some of the editorial remarks, by the documentary evidence, book of Kings seemed to have been written sometime in the exile of Israel from Judah into Babylon, so somewhere between 586, 534 BC. And the author of Kings is basically asking the question, how did we get here? How did God's people become Cyrus's people? How did God's chosen, promised people become an outcast, exiled people in Babylon? And the answer that he gives time and time again, and the answer that we see here before us in 1 and 2 Kings in this story, is that they trusted other gods. They trusted and turned to other gods. And that is why all things fell apart. And our author today in 1 and 2 Kings is placing before us, right, in big letters, as Flannery O'Connor famously said, sometimes to get people's attention, you have to shout, right, in large and startling figures. So the author of Kings is putting before us in large and startling figures exactly what it looks like to go and trust in other gods, to show the rebellion of God's people. So today in our passage, we want to see that primarily, first and foremost, we are called as God's people to trust in Yahweh alone. That to do anything else is nothing but pure rebellion. We are to trust in Yahweh alone. And because of that, Yahweh is then our first and only resort. If we are to trust Him alone, He is our first and only resort. And second, He cannot be bought or coerced. Yahweh cannot be bought or coerced. So let's dive in. To rely on anything else other than Yahweh alone is rebellion. And we see that Ahab has died, the great king of Israel who turned it into a nation of wickedness has died. Moab has rebelled, the kingdom that had for so long been under the control of Israel. Nations are falling apart, and Ahaziah steps on the throne. It's the beginning of the end for Israel, and it's the beginning of the end for the line of Ahab. Because we see that not long into his reign, Ahaziah falls into the latticework in his palace. You can imagine, if we see in 1 Kings 21, this was the ivory palace. This was the gold standard of palaces in that Mediterranean Levant area there. It's that in Shechem was this great, glorious palace showing the power and might and wealth of the line of the kings of Israel. He's sitting on his palace, and whether through an accident or falling, whatever happened, he fell through this latticework, this working of wood, perhaps some metal, to let in light and air. He falls in and lands on that stone, on that ivory. And he lies sick, right? And he's looking for a god to turn to. He's looking for help. And he sends for Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Not Yahweh. Not the god that had proven himself faithful to God's people, to his people, time and time again. But Beelzebub, literally the lord of the flies. And we found, according to one of my professors, we found markings and details from the land of Canaan about this god Beelzebub. And he's called Lord of the Flies apparently because at that time these Philistine witch doctors, these magic men, believed that sickness, illness, injury was all due to flies. So if there were flies, that was why you were getting sick. And they thought that this Beelzebub had some sort of control over the flies. That this healing god was able to shoo away the flies and make the patient well. But it's more than just a simple prescription, perhaps. This is more than just the king of Israel listening to his best advisors and hearing, maybe I'll try Beelzebub out. He seems to work for the Philistines. Let's see if he works for me. Now, we really need to get a layout and understanding of the geography of this area to understand just how deeply rooted this rebellion was. So Shechem, where his palace was, that glorious ivory palace, Shechem set about 20 miles north of the border between the northern and southern kingdom. And then Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, where God's temple was, set about 10 miles south of that border, almost directly south. So almost 30 miles directly south of Shechem, where this palace was. And just west of Judah, just west of that southern kingdom, was everyone's favorite villains, the Philistines, right? The Philistines. And within that area, sort of running maybe 15 miles in from the sea there, the coastlands, was an area called the Philistine. There was basically the five cities of the Philistine Empire. And there was Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Gaza, and lastly, as we see here, Ekron. These were the five cities that made up the Philistine city-states. And many of you may recognize those names, right? Gaza, the home of everyone's favorite giant, Goliath. Ashdod was where that Temple of Dagon dwelt, that the Ark of the Covenant would have that run-in with. All these cities flare up time and time again in the people of God, and none of them are good places. Each of them, in fact, will go on within the prophets to face some sort of prophecy of judgment and damnation. So these people that Ahaziah was going to, were not just neutral observers. These were not just Switzerland off on the side, offering help to whoever came to them. These were, the Ekronites were, enemies of God's people since the very beginning. Since Jericho had been taken some 500 years before, the Philistines at Ekron, Gath, Ashdod, and these other cities proved to be haters of God and haters of God's people. So symbolizing all of Israel's rebellion and all of Ahaziah's wickedness, he turns from the living God instead and goes to the God of his enemies. He goes to the God of God's enemies. He bypasses the temple of the living God for the temple of the flies. For the temple of, as one commentator put it, the God of the dung heap. So this wasn't just a decision based on convenience. This was an intentional act of Ahaziah choosing not to go to the God of Israel in Jerusalem, but instead bypassing it and going directly to Ekron and to see this Beelzebub. And that is where his rebellion lies. It shows forth all that dwelt in his heart, choosing to turn from Yahweh, the God who promised steadfast love and compassion to his people, instead turning to the Lord of the Flies. Now, when I was growing up, my mother, when I was about 13, began her futile attempts to get me to invest in stock markets. And the one rule, partially informed by Dave Ramsey, was the one rule she always told me was to never put your eggs in one basket. Right? She told me about this beautiful thing called mutual funds. Right? So you're not investing in individual stocks. You're putting all your money into one big fund that puts monies in different stocks. So if one stock goes down, you're still afloat. Right? And this principle of never put your eggs in one basket can often carry into our entire lives. Can't it? We need to sprinkle our dependence throughout. We don't want to put too much faith in our work because we can lose that. Can't put too much faith in our insurance agency because, well, they sometimes don't always come up. Our car is going to fail. You know, our kids are going to disappoint us. Our spouses may disappoint us. So let's just sprinkle our dependence throughout. And we do it when we come to the Lord as well, don't we? You think, yeah, I know God says he's going to promise me, but I'm going to put 50% of my trust with him. And then the other 50 with what I can do at work, what I can do by being good, perhaps in faith in my kids for taking care of me later. And yet we see as our first point of application then, that if God is to be trusted alone, then God, Yahweh, is our first and only hope. Not a second or third or last resort. The church and God is not the place you turn to when everything else crumbles away, though that may happen. Right, but God is, first and foremost, our only hope. And look at this. Ahaziah goes to Beelzebub. It reveals his final act of treachery and rebellion against the God of Israel. And God's judgment finally comes down upon him. He says there, "You shall surely die." Now you would think that's a phrase that probably sits in our Christian imagination pretty readily, and yet it's not as common as a phrase as you might think. That declaration, "You shall surely die." And in fact, it's only on the lips of the Lord three times in Scripture. Here, when Abraham deceived Abimelech about Sarah being his wife, and the Lord appears to Abimelech. And then lastly, most famously, the basis for all of these, in the garden itself, where God says to Adam and Eve, "If you eat this fruit, you shall surely die." This rebellion that Ahaziah faces is the consequence for that first rebellion. He is coming before God in judgment for his sin. We see Ahaziah was in the highest of heights. I remember that ivory palace, that glorious, beautiful dwelling. And yet he, like all of us will sooner or later, came face to face with that last great enemy, death. And what did he turn to? He turned to what was then the marvel of modern medicine. He turned to what was then the promise of life from another God. Because when it gets down to brass tacks, whether it's how we can live our best life or what we're doing when we're facing death, everybody turns to something. As David Foster Wallace famously said, in the foxholes of everyday life, there are no atheists. Everyone worships something. And we can claim to be one of God's people. You can come to church faithfully, day after day, Bible study. And yet, when the going gets tough, when we come face to face with our own mortality, when the things that we cherish in this life start to come apart at the seams, that is when we make clear who we're actually serving. That is where we make clear who our God actually is. Is it Beelzebub or is it Yahweh? See, when it comes to life and death, when it comes to where we put our trust, it is all or nothing. It is either 100% in the hands of the living, true, holy God, or it's nothing. To divide it any other way than fully in the hands of God, we find that we have given nothing to Him. We find that we've always placed our trust in ourselves, in our jobs, in the lure of the world to give us comfort when we so desperately need salvation. As the living God, He demands to be our first and only hope. Not an option among many, not second chance or a last ditch effort, but first and only hope. Can we say, can I say, can you say with the psalmist, some men trust in horses, some trust in chariots, some trust in the stock market or the promise of the next political campaign or the promise of the next scientific marvel, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Because to quote Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. Not to the world, to the Lord. Yahweh is our first and only hope, for it is only with the Lord, God, even God with us, Jesus Christ, that we will find, as Psalm 130 tells us, steadfast love and plentiful redemption. God is a jealous God, yes, but He is a jealous God because He is the only option. All the other things we turn to do not give steadfast love or plentiful redemption. Only the God of Israel. So if we are to trust in God alone, and to trust in anything else means utter rebellion, that means we are to trust in Yahweh as our first and only hope. But it also means that Yahweh, God, cannot be bargained or coerced with. So when Ahaziah hears the news and realizes that he's got a problem, that he's got quite the pickle before him, he looks to bring Elijah in. And while the text isn't explicit on exactly why he wants to do this, we can infer from the practices of other kings and other stories in the Bible that he was trying to get Elijah to come in to change the prophecy, either through force or bribery. Right? So like all the other nations of the world would have professional prophets, professional priests, and if the king didn't like what the prophet said, well, he'd slip an extra Benjamin to him, get him to change what the God had said about his fate. And here we see Ahaziah trying to do just that same thing. And he sends three separate captains to retrieve him. And we see the attitude of the king coming forth through these first two captains. The first one comes up and sees Elijah sitting up on the hill and boldly commands him to come down. In a flash, he's eaten up, he's licked up by flames. However, Ahaziah, much like all of us, doesn't learn. He tries again. He sends a second captain. And this one is even more impatient than the last. Not just come down, but come down quickly. I can almost imagine a parent, right, talking to their kid, get down here. Not only that, but you see there in verse 11, where it's translated, O man of God, this is the king's order. That phrase there, this is the king's order, is the same Hebrew construction that when we see in verse 16 is then translated, thus says the Lord. So instead of thus says the Lord, the captain is saying, thus says the king. This is a divine edict coming from the king of Israel. Ahaziah not only makes himself the grand king of Israel, he is also trying to make himself into God. And it goes about as well for this captain as it did for the last one. And yet Ahaziah still doesn't learn. So he sends a third. And yet this captain shows himself to be one who fears God rather than Ahaziah. And he humbles himself. And finally, Ahaziah gets this meeting with Elijah that he's been hunting for. Finally, he gets the chance to see this prophet face to face. And for the third time, we see the word of the Lord declared to Ahaziah. And without skipping a beat, the author of Kings shows us its fulfillment. Elijah comes, tells him the prophecy that we've heard three times, and then immediately in verse 17, so he died. It almost paints the picture of Elijah coming before the king, issuing this decree, and then instantly, Ahaziah dies. Here we see the author of Kings presenting us in those loud and startling figures that God will not be mocked. He will not be coerced by the power of a king. He can't be extorted with money. He's not impressed with our intellectual arguments. He's not concerned or intimidated by how boldly we might go out or how much wealth and fortune we acquire. But he is, as Deuteronomy 4:24 says, a consuming God, a jealous God. See, to the prideful and to the wicked, he is a God who consumes with holy anger and righteousness. He will not be mocked by the wicked. He will not be mocked by the prideful. When I was a young and stupid man, fresh out of high school, thinking the world was my oyster, thinking it was all before me, I had this one refrain in my heart, and I can still remember all those years ago thinking it. I live doing whatever I wanted to do, just living my life. And I remember thinking, in the midst of my sins, Lord, just let me have my fun. Let me go to all the parties I want to. Let me join the frat I want to. Let me get the wife and the job I want to. And then, when I'm 27, 28, 30 years old, then I'll come back to you. Then I'll finally start serving you. Now, who did I think that I was to barter with the King of Israel, with the King of the universe? And while I wasn't a king, while I wasn't, or I wouldn't have thought then, though I was particularly wicked in any outstanding way, my heart, my posture was exactly the same as Ahaziah's. God, come on, let's go over here, talk with me. Right? Summoning God, thinking that we are the ones who coerce and bring God before us. When in fact it is the God who summons us. He is the one who calls us before His presence. We do not enter Him into ours. So often we are prone to the thought that God comes at our beck and call. That we summon Him like any other foot soldier or doorman or server. That God is the one who comes to us. And yet we see that God is the one who calls us. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer here today, or perhaps like me, you've confessed faith in Christ, and yet you're still toeing that line of final and true commitment, pushing that day further and further away, do not be so naive as to think you'll get another chance. When God offers you the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, do not believe that you can go out these doors and just expect to get another chance. God is merciful, yes. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But He will not be mocked. He will not submit Himself to the whims and wishes of the proud. But here's the glorious truth of the gospel. The humble He hears. In the gospel, the God who is a consuming fire, the God who licked up these 102 soldiers like they were nothing, that God becomes Father. The God who consumes with anger and wrath and justice becomes Father to those who humble themselves, repent, and believe. And it doesn't matter how many times you've showed yourself a rebel. It doesn't matter how many times you've betrayed and trusted in other things. It doesn't matter how many times you've relished in your own sin. If you humble yourself and repent and believe, you will be saved. There's a beautiful story of just this lesson that we learn in Kings. See, 200 years after Ahaziah, there would come a king in Judah named Manasseh. Both Kings and its concurrent book, Chronicles, tells us that he was, without a doubt, the most wicked king Israel or Judah had ever seen. And Israel particularly saw a lot of wicked kings, and yet Manasseh took the cake. 2 Kings 21:11 says that he was even more wicked than the Amorites who got kicked out because of their wickedness by Israel. And this wickedness was exemplified in him sacrificing his only son to Baal. It was so bad with Manasseh that at the end of his life, God says about Judah, that's it. It doesn't matter how good the next king is. It's done. I'm bringing in Babylon to clean up this mess. However, for all his wickedness, The book of Kings leaves out something that we discover in 2 Chronicles 33. That is that Manasseh repents. Manasseh, the one who is called the most wicked king the land had ever seen, repents. And the Lord has mercy. He hears the plea and request of a king who has humbled himself. And you've learned, Christian, time and time again, haven't you, that when we humble ourselves, we have a God who hears us. And let it be known, if you don't believe, or perhaps you're wondering, is this God all that He says He is? If He can accept a wicked king who kills His children, offers unto Baal, if He can accept a prideful know-it-all, He can certainly accept you. And He will accept you. And that's the promise of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do repent for all the times that we have felt ourselves in command of You. How many times in my own heart I have believed that I have held sway over what You do, over how You interact with my life. Father, would You remind us today, each one of us, how we might trust in You, how we might put our trust wholly in You and in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, teach us what it means to walk in that trust day after day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would now stand for the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.